Are you proud to be a Christian? Perhaps that's the wrong way of asking the question. Are you happy for people to know that you're a Christian? Are you happy for people to know that you take Jesus and the Bible seriously and that you regularly attend church with other Christians? Now, probably all your friends and family know by now anyway that that's what you do. But what about when you meet someone new? Yeah, a neighbour moves in across the street, or someone new turns up at work, or someone new at the club you attend. Now, you probably wouldn't mention in the opening gambit in your conversation, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian, I take Jesus seriously and the Bible seriously, and I associate with other Christians every Sunday morning. But if it comes up, are you okay that they find out that you're a Christian? You see, these days there may be some situations where you'd rather people didn't know. Because if they find out you're a Christian, they might not think very much of you. We've seen it recently in the so-called debate over same-sex marriage. In some quarters, it's been bitter and abusive. We've seen that from our perspective, maybe different on the other side, from our perspective, people not in favour of same-sex marriage have been pilloried as hateful, homophobic, and on the wrong side of history, whatever that means. Relationships between people have broken down where there has been disagreement on this one, even between members of the same family. So if you identify as a Christian, maybe your new friends will just assume that you, like or every other Christian, is a hateful homophobe. As well, the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse has exposed despicable behaviour by professing Christians in churches of every colour and shape. We may not want to be lumped in with that mob when our new friend finds out we're a Christian. Besides, everyone knows that Christians are hypocrites, saying one thing, doing the other. Maybe it's coming, if it's not already here, that it's easier to hide and hope they don't find out. But we know that's not the solution. We know that we're supposed to be salt and light in the world. We know that we can't hide our light under a bucket. We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we may find it increasingly difficult to get a hearing in our world. As the old saying says, what you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. Now, we know that the message of God's grace is worth hearing. How wonderful that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save sinners. How marvelous that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How amazing that we are saved by God's grace and not because of anything we've done or deserve. It's a message worth telling. But how do we get a hearing? We get a hearing by living lives that make the message attractive. We get a hearing by living lives that make the message attractive. Now, today we're in week 3 of our series looking at Paul's letter to Titus. Now, just to remind you, or if you weren't here, Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to appoint elders and to sort out some other issues. It was a tough assignment. If you've got your Bible, turn it up to Titus chapter 2, which is where we are. You'll find it helpful to see where we are. Just go back to chapter 1 first to see what kind of a mob Titus is having to look after. Verse 10 of chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Then in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Welcome to your new church, Pastor Titus. Well, it may well be that the presence of such characters in the church or in the churches in Crete was muzzling the message. These people had to be silenced and rebuked. Their empty talk and their devotion to Jewish myths and human commands had led to bad behavior. It wasn't doing the cause any good. But now in chapter 2, Paul turns to the positive side. We talked about bad behavior. What does right behavior look like? What is the right behavior that flows from sound teaching? So he begins in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That is, teach the sort of behavior that you would expect to come out of the truth. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you may remember that I said the purpose of learning the truth is not to have our heads informed, but our hearts transformed. Not to have our heads informed only, but to have our hearts transformed. And in this passage today, we see that hearts that are transformed by sound teaching will produce right behavior. So what is the right behavior that Paul thinks ought to be coming out of sound teaching and what Titus should be teaching them? He directs Titus' attention to four groups in the church based on age and gender, and then one group based on their social status. So let's get started. It starts with the older men. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, as we talk about older men and older women and stuff like that, I'm going to let you work out which category you fall into. Far be it from me. But older men, and someone actually accused me of being middle-aged the other day, which I thought was kind of sweet. But us older men, we're to be serious-minded. We've got some life experience behind us, and that should give us a clearer perspective on things. Doesn't mean we've got to be grumpy old men. Perish the thought. On the contrary, we're supposed to be full of faith and love and steadfastness. It's interesting how Paul twists that little triad. You know, faith, love, and hope is what he normally says. Here he says faith, love, and steadfastness. Same idea. But steadfastness is similar to hope. It means we stick to living the way God wants us to do because we know what he's got in store for us. See, there's a tendency for older men, when most of your life is behind you, to keep looking back. But Paul wants us to keep on looking forward. Indeed, one writer says, and I resonate with this, the later years of life, especially for men, can be filled with regrets, a sense of uselessness or worthlessness, feelings of despair, self-absorption, or even a tendency to relax moral standards because of old age. So, you know that silly song they sing? Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. What a load of fish heads, really. Men, my age and older, don't we have regrets? A lot of them. But don't look back, look forward. Look forward to what God has. Be steadfast. Don't be despondent by what's gone on behind you. And don't be too proud of yourself with the good things you've done. Look forward to what God's got in store. Be steadfast. Older women, okay, thin ice here. Anne and I were at a dinner party once, and a guy leaned across the table and said to Anne, I know you shouldn't ask a woman her age. So how much do you weigh? She didn't answer that question either. So older women, you work out whether you fall into this category. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, similar words there, or idea there about what he said to the men about being self-controlled. When it talks about the women not being slanderers or slaves to much wine, it's not suggesting that a particular weakness of older women is that they're gossipers and lushes. No, it was a problem in Crete. Okay, it was actually trumped as if you were a bit of a wine bibber, that was a good thing. It was seen as a virtue. I mean, for a start, if you could afford to be a wine bibber, it meant you were fairly rich, so it gave you some social status. Try and work that one out. But certainly, for Christian women, that's not to be. Christian women are to have self-control. He doesn't have to use the word there, as he did with the older men, but they're to control their tongue and not let wine control them. But there's something else for the older women that no one else in the church can do. Look at the second part of verse 3. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. Who is best placed to help young women who are married with children? Who is best placed to teach them how to be good wives and mothers than people who've been good wives and mothers? They've got the experience, they've got the runs on the board. Surely
that is the only qualification you need to be able to help younger women. Of course, in Crete, everyone would have been married. That was just what you did. So younger women would have been married and older women would have been married. Of course, it's not always the case in our society that that is the way. But I want to say that women who have lived long in this life have got experience to be able to help younger women in all sorts of ways. Here Paul is particularly talking about family life. But what qualification do you need to train younger women? You don't need a more college diploma. You don't even need PTC. There's no real training you have to do. All you have to do is live long enough, and that qualifies you. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to help other people who are younger to grow. Men can't actually teach women how to be women. Women have to do that. And if you aren't sure where to start, can I give you a suggestion? On Thursday mornings, we have a ministry called Daniel's Den, where young, predominantly women, come with their children to hang out and help one another. And we've got two members of our church who are part of that. Jo's part of that, and Jen Thompson's part of that. Everyone else, as far as I know, isn't a Christian. And some of them are migrants who've come here and their mum isn't here in Australia. See where I'm going with this? Just turn up on Thursday morning. Just be friendly. Just chat to people. Play with their kids. You're used to that. If you've got grandchildren of your own, you know what to do. And as you develop a friendship, they might say to you, well, what do you do when they don't go to bed at night? What do you feed them when they spit everything out? How can I love my husband when he's a cranky old coot or whatever it is? What services can I access to help me in this? Who's better to do that than someone who's done it to be able to help them? We've got to just turn up. No qualification needed. Be a friend. That's something that you can do that I can't, or any other bloke in this building. So if you're free on Thursday mornings, please consider this wonderful older woman ministry that you are tailor-made by God to do. So what is it that the older women are to train the younger women? Well, verses 4 and 5 says, train the young women to love their husbands and children. They've got trained to love their husbands. Well, if it's an arranged marriage, you might have to learn to love him. To love their husbands, love their children, to be self-controlled, there's that word again, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, I probably need to point out again that the person who's to train the young women isn't Titus. Paul says, tell the older women to do that. Okay, so Titus is out of this. There's something that the older women to do. It's a personal one-to-one teaching task that can't be accomplished by men. But what are they to do? Well, let me comment on two phrases there. The first one is working at home. What does that mean? And submissive to their own husbands. What does that mean? Working at home. That doesn't mean in our culture that a woman's exclusive place is the home and she can't have a professional career. Of course, in the culture of Crete, women didn't have professional careers. That was their career, was homemaking and looking after their family. The problem in Crete would seem to be similar to one that Timothy was having in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy about these women who have learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they should not. So they're using their time badly to upset other families rather than looking after their own family. So Paul is saying the older women need to teach the younger women to do the right thing, to fulfill their responsibilities as homemakers. Paul expects that if a woman accepts the responsibilities of marriage, she won't neglect her husband and her children, but manage her household well. And so that should be today. But I want to say that this in no ways lets blokes off the hook, right? You've also got husband responsibilities to love your wife and love your children and to take your fair share in running the household. But Paul's talking about what the older women should be training the younger women, so that's why he doesn't mention the husbands at this stage. Oh, wait, he does mention husbands. They're to be submissive to their own husbands. What does that mean? The word submissive has bad connotations in our culture. We might need to find a new word. We could transliterate the Greek hupotasso, but I don't think that would actually make much sense at all. But anyway, when we talk about submission, it sounds like second-class citizen, doesn't it? It sounds like patriarchal oppression. It sounds like a complete put-down. Worse, it is sometimes used by men, even Christian men, who think it is their place to make sure their wives submit to them. They demand submission. Frankly, I'm exasperated by such men. They're not reading their Bible at all carefully. They need to go back to school and learn how to read words and see what they mean. Husbands, look at the text. At this stage, every husband looks down at their Bible. The heads go down, looking at the Bible. I want you to search this page and see if you can find where it says that husbands are to demand submission from their wives. It's all right, you won't find it. It's not there. It doesn't say it. In fact, even Titus is to keep out of it. Remember, it's the older women who is to teach younger women and to train them to freely give their submission. But what does submission mean anyway? It doesn't mean second class or inferior status. A good place for us to start is Galatians 3:28, where we're reminded that men and women in Christ have equal status. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. That doesn't mean Christians are suddenly unisex and it doesn't really matter and we only have to have one toilet or anything like that. No. Equality of the sexes doesn't mean that we extinguish the differences between the sexes. Despite radical gender theory floating around these days, I want to be a bit conservative and assert that men are men and women are women. They are different in many ways, from their external appearance down to how their cells are composed. And God has also established a role relationship between husbands and wives. We need to step out of the passage and go to Ephesians chapter 5 to see what that means for husbands. And the distinctive task a husband has is this, Ephesians 5:25. Gentlemen, memorize this verse. There will be a test. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's it. There's no demands, no bossiness, no superiority. It's love. It's the same sacrificial, self-giving love that led Jesus to the cross. Jesus, who said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands, that is your role. Love. That's it. Your role in relation to your wife is to love her. Period. But wait, some buffet will say. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5 that the husband's the head of the wife? Yes. Yes, it does. That is why she freely submits to her husband. But mate, that's none of your business. That bit is not addressed to you. It's addressed to her. Your business is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's it. That's all it says. And it says it in spades. Submission doesn't mean servile obedience, but a recognition of a God-ordered relationship. And in that, she respects her husband. She supports and encourages his leadership because he is a lover, not an ogre. And my brother, if you are an ogre, if you abuse your wife physically or emotionally or psychologically or financially or spiritually, you must repent. She is not your plaything. She is not your servant. You are supposed to be her servant and her protector. And brother, if you need help to turn around and become Christ to her, talk to someone and get help, because you are disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear sister, if you're abused at home and you experience the shame and the pain of that, talk to somebody and get help. You do not have to submit to abuse. You do not have to submit to abuse. Now, Titus' attention is pointed to the young men. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Full stop. Well, strike, they get off easy, don't they? Self-control. Well, the old men are told to be self-controlled. It's implied that the old women should be self-controlled, and the young women are told to be self-controlled, and that's all they got, self-controlled. But John Stott thinks there's a lot packed into that word when you're thinking about young men. He says, doubtless Paul is thinking of the control of temper and tongue, of ambition and avarice, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges. Now, of course, Titus himself is a young man, and Paul goes on to address one particular young man in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity. So Titus himself is the model for how young men behave. And then there are the bond servants. A helpful translation, other translations say slave, and people immediately think of slaves in the southern states of America during that period of time. But however we look at this, we want to avoid the easy way of going of applying this to employment relationships, you know, bosses and employees. It's nothing like it. But let me read the verse 9 to remind you what it says. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. It's not the same as the work situation. A bond slave didn't have any choice. If you don't like the way things are going at work, you do have the freedom to leave it. I mean, you might not have any money and you might have to find another job, but you're not a slave. You're not bonded. But what Paul is saying here is there's a unique aspect about a Christian bond servant. Against, as one writer puts it, against the bleak hopelessness of this system of bondage, the Christian slave's devotion to the gospel and the resulting godly attitudes and actions will serve to make attractive in an unparalleled way the ultimate freedom that's only realized in Christ. Do you see what he's saying? In other words, a Christian slave's behavior will be so startlingly different from any other slave, submissive, respectful, hardworking and honest, someone who's seeking to please God, that will draw attention to the Christian message. And indeed, that's where we segue back to where we started. How do you gain a hearing? You gain a hearing by living lives that make the Christian teaching attractive. In fact, three times in the passage this pops up. Look at verse 5, second part of it. That the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned so that opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Second part of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That's how we gain a hearing for the gospel, by living it out with integrity. I know a Christian man who has a number of gay friends. Throughout the plebiscite process, even though his friends knew he did not support same-sex marriage, they never accused him of hatred or homophobia. There was no awkwardness in their relationship at all. I suppose it's because they actually knew him. They knew his stand, but they also knew that he's not a hater. He's not homophobic. In fact, they know that he cares about them. And so the door is open for spiritual conversations despite a fundamental difference of opinion. But it doesn't always work out like that. People may indeed deeply resent our point of view on things like same-sex marriage and other social problems we face, like euthanasia and abortion. Some people may still refuse to hear us, even though we do all we can to love them and care for them. Shouldn't surprise us, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said, if the world hated him, it'll hate us. But Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We can't stop the world hating our wonderful message, the message of forgiveness and grace, because inherent in that message is the call to repent and find forgiveness. And that implies that what they're doing is wrong, and they may feel judged by the gospel of grace and forgiveness. They will resent it. But let's make sure that we behave in such a way that no one can justly accuse us of having a rubbish message. They will know us, and they may want to hear our message. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, says one writer, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible by our godly attitudes and behavior. If we're going to get in trouble with people who aren't followers of Jesus, if we're going to run afoul of our society and even our family and friends, let it be for things that we take a definite stand on, uncompromised truth, and not because of our compromised behavior. The Lord Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." May the way we live out our faith and our love and our hope clear the ground for people to hear a message of forgiveness and grace. And in the end, let all the honor and glory go to God. Let's pray.